The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8. We'll actually go to 1 Corinthians 8, or 13 first. But in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, where we are under Roman numeral 9, major point 9, subpoint C, dealing with this issue of identifying the neuter term, totalion, that is critical to the interpretation and understanding of all of this. All right, we are here to provide the spiritual food that is necessary so believers can grow up spiritually, so that they can mature and lay hold of the great rewards that God has for those that seek Him. What we desire to do is present all men complete in Christ, so that you have the maximum in divine good production, you have the maximum in eternal rewards and glory, so that you will be a VIP throughout all eternity and have the appropriate honor and glory and praise that comes to those who fulfill the plan of God for their lives. We recognize that this is the few, and we understand that, and especially in these last days, that even fewer still are really interested. But for those of us who are, God continues to provide the truth at the highest of levels so that we do not come up short at the bema seat. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. Check yourself. If you have not done so lately, make sure that you have rebounded if necessary. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area. We recognize that not everybody has the privilege of receiving the teaching of the truth in these last days, that there are many areas in which the truth is sadly lacking, but that you will take up the slack through your grace and ultimately get people where they need to be. We recognize that you continue to provide great grace, beginning with salvation, and throughout our life and time, that we continue to be the recipients of your mercy and grace, that none of us deserve the blessings that you provide for us. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, as you probably figured out last night, just dealing with the few points we dealt with, that this passage is difficult. It has been badly mishandled in a lot of cases. It has not been addressed. It is has been, especially, a knee-jerk reaction to the abuses of the charismatics and the holy rollers. And the views here that this matter of the perfect, which has been, again, by General Fundy's and many other people, identified as the completed canon of Scripture, is just without foundation. First, the word doesn't mean anything about Scripture. That is an adjective. It deals with that which is complete or mature, that which cannot be added to, that which is of superior quality. The issue one would have to prove is that when Paul wrote this, that was what he had in mind. And there doesn't seem to be any indication that that was what he had in mind. In fact, a careful consideration of this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 naturally sets up the contrast between what's going on now as believers in time as we deal with these matters, and specifically the matters of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Or prophecies, not, again, acts of the gift of prophecy, not the office of prophet. As we pointed out, prophecy and knowledge has a different verb that is used for it, and that is the same verb that is used in verse 10, katargeo, translated done away, and also in verse 11. When I was a man, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Again, the verb means to something that is presently in place, that is superseded by something that replaces it, but is something better, something that is more appropriate to the situation. And certainly in terms of growth, physical growth, this matter of tongues and prophecy and knowledge, this has been said that this is all of these three are temporary, and that all three were done away at the same time. Well, first, there's a different verb used for tongues than is used for prophecy and knowledge. And I do believe you really would have a very difficult time because knowledge is just the simple Greek word gnosis, which is used regularly throughout the New Testament to refer to knowledge in general, all kinds of knowledge, particularly the knowledge of God, but not necessarily limited to that. And the verb for tongues is different. It's also in a different voice. It says that they will cease essentially by themselves. It's not a passive, as the first one is, prophecies. Again, to scratch out gifts of prophecy, that's not what it's talking about there. It talks about prophecies, utterances of truth, declarations of truth. And do you believe by any stretch of the imagination that that's been abolished at this point in the church age? And certainly at the point Paul was writing, that would be almost 2,000 years ago. Do we believe that knowledge has been abolished? No. But we do say tongues have been done away with or actually cease. Again, it's a different verb, to leave off, to cease, to stop. That they stopped on their own. And why? Because, well, one, they were temporary to start with. And two, they were really aimed at Israel. This was a prophecy about the negative volition of Israel. And God said, I will speak to this people by other people of stammering tongues. And the fact that the knowledge of God was being spread by these other languages, certainly not by Hebrew, not that there weren't some Hebrew believers, there were, but this was a sign to Israel. Well, once Israel went into captivity, the need for this sign ceased. Israel had rejected the sign anyway by that time. This all certainly was manifested on the day of Pentecost and continued to be manifested there, say, in the house of Cornelius, that they had the same sort of experience. And Peter acknowledged it was the same experience, the same Holy Spirit that fell on them on the day of Pentecost. So the argument here is, one, tongues ceased on their own. They never were to be long-lasting anyway. Knowledge and prophecies have not ceased. They are still available. And then in the immediate context, of course, he points out that we know in part, in partial. We don't have full knowledge at this point. Nobody would argue with that, I wouldn't think. That we do not have all the knowledge of God. And certainly we will never achieve omniscience. We're never going to have all the knowledge God has. But we can learn a lot of things. And I'm fully convinced that phase three is a part of that. That if, well, there's two things people need in their lives, human beings, normal human beings. And that is, one, a sense of stability. They need to know that things can be counted on, that they can get up in the morning, that the sun's going to rise in the east, it's going to set in the west, that the air's going to be there to breathe, and all of that. They need a sense of normalcy about their lives. But they also need a sense of change to go with that. If things are just simply the same all the time, it becomes boring, the human loses interest. And we see that in the prophecy, say in Revelation, it talks about both things. In those blessings for overcomers. One is, he will become a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, that emphasizes stability. That emphasizes a position that one can count on. And then he says, I will also provide of the hidden manna. And again, unless one interprets this as literal bread, which I don't, the manna was a figure under the Jews to teach about the principles of doctrine. And it astonishes me that pastors will recognize that and say, oh, well, manna in the Old Testament, it was literal bread that came down out of heaven. Yeah, it was. But it was a figure for Jesus himself, for the Son of God coming to the planet. Jesus taught that in John chapter 6 very clearly, that this is the true bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that provides life. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood, i.e. faith in my person and work, provides spiritual life. And then we recognize that manna is a symbol for doctrine. It's in the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, for God's sake. That it is a symbol for doctrine. And then they get to Revelation and say, no, it's real bread. Well, that doesn't sound that exciting to me. I'm going to give you some special bread. Well, maybe I'd rather have Special K. I don't know. No, I think it's doctrine. It refers to truths that we don't know yet. Things that have been hidden from the human race. And why would God, in realistic, come on now. God's up there in heaven hiding bread. I mean, it says, I will give you of the hidden manna. God's up there hiding bread. You got, it's like an Easter egg hunt, I guess. And you go around and find the bread. No, he says, I will give it to you first thing. But it's hidden in that it's not been revealed. And that's the whole point of it. So heaven won't be boring. There will still be knowledge to be had, things to learn, growth in that aspect. And it also is a place of stability. We can count on it. It's not going to change. It's not going to be invaded by evil or any of that ever again. So we know in part, and we prophesy, we declare the truth in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And that's what we're working on here. There's been three primary suggestions. The first and most common, which most people suggest, and again, the knee-jerk reaction is that this is a reference to the completed canon of Scripture. And this, my question on that one would be, well, when was the canon completed? Was it completed in 95 when John finished his last three books? Was the canon completed when it was actually assembled in one place? When was it? And the fact is, tongues ceased long before either of these things. So this is folly trying to prove that tongues ceased because the Scripture was here. Certainly there were letters in the Scripture that had been written by the time tongues were still active. Galatians and James are two of the earliest books, maybe in the 40s A.D., late 40s. And certainly tongues seems to have been operative then. Most people place the incident at the house of Cornelius in about 41 or 42 A.D. And we certainly know that was going on. But again, after that, there's not a lot of references to it. So the argument that you had to have the Scripture to stop tongues, to me, does not hold water, one, from an historical standpoint. That there's, again, no evidence of these gifts being mentioned, the temporary gifts anyway, really after about 56 A.D. when he writes Corinthians. Paul doesn't tend to mention them even in 2 Corinthians, and we know that letter was written somewhat later, a year or two later probably. So, they acknowledge, however, even the ones who say that it is the Scripture, they acknowledge in subpoint C here, CC, actually, C2C, they acknowledge verse 12 means phase 3. Now we see in a mirror dimly. The seeing in a mirror dimly is analogous to partial knowledge and partial truth, that we don't have the full picture yet, that we still as believers are waiting for the fulfillment of these things. But then, face to face, they acknowledge this is phase 3. So if the now is now, as believers in the present age, well, that's the same now that's there in verse 9 then. That we know now in part, and we prophesy in part now. But then later, that's going to change. But when will it change? And the answer is phase 3, as we'll see. Again, the second view is that the term refers to the early period, the end of the early church period, suggesting that Paul is looking at the church in two stages of its development. That view just does not hold water. Simply put, there's no indication that Paul is shifting subjects in here. He's contrasting the priority of love with everything else, that love is eternal, that even hope, faith, knowledge, and prophecy will be gone. But love will last forever. Now, we won't have any faith or hope in phase 3. We will have, those things will be realized. When we see face to face, you won't need faith. And then, so again, the idea that this is a reference to the church in two stages of development, one, it's foreign to the context, and two, the church isn't mentioned. And Paul's not reticent to mention the church if he wants to talk about it, because he uses the word ecclesia a lot. So again, that's complete. And here's what you get when you get passages that they can't explain. You get these weird suggestions. And they will begin to take root because people will not study it out and figure out what it means. And so they opt for one of these weird suggestions. I saw that today in this deal, the last verse I'm looking at in chapter 12, about heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head. I've read some of the weirdest ideas about what that means. You know, some people have this being a good thing. Well, come up here and let me throw some hot burning coals on your head and you see if it's a good thing. It's not a good thing. But they try to get around what it means by these elaborate explanations. The one you can't prove. And I looked at one of them, and the guy that offered the most elaborate explanation, this went back to about the late 1800s, early 1900s AD. And I said, I went and read his deal on it. He said, well, I can't find the reference to where it was, but I read this somewhere. Okay, so there's no documentation is what you're saying. But yet, you still advance this view. Well, if there's no documentation for it, you're going to have to really deal with it. Okay, well, four is where we're ready to start tonight. The third interpretation of these verses suggests that the present incomplete knowledge and prophecy, the truth that we have, will no longer be necessary in the glorified state. We won't need revelation. Part of the gift of prophecy is there has to be the revelatory aspect of the Holy Spirit. Before one can speak forth the truth, he has to be revealed to it. And so without question, verse 12 is contrast. And there is no question, even the ones that adopt these other views do not argue that verse 12 refers to phase 3. Is contrasting the present incomplete knowledge of Christians in time with their complete conformity to Christ in phase 3, which will result in perfect understanding. Now, does that mean everybody will know everything at the same level? No, I don't think so. Because one of the issues in phase 3 is that there are differences in rewards, and there appears to be differences in rewards based on different capacities. And so people will have, and see, I've heard it taught that once you get to heaven, you get the whole realm of doctrine just handed to you. Well, then why study now? Geez, let's just go home. We're going to get it anyway. I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. But I've heard it taught based on some misunderstandings of other verses. Verses that have to do with the millennium have been applied to the eternal state. When it says, no man won't have to teach his neighbor because they will all have the knowledge of me. Well, that's a millennial reference, not phase 3. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to know the same thing. And he also says, they will all know me. And so know me is a reference to salvation, not a reference to full knowledge of everything. And so these things, again, if you're not careful with this stuff, and I've seen that there's just been a lot of slipshod work done over the years that passes itself off as scholarship when, in fact, the work wasn't done. And so you have to get into the text and tear it apart and do the work, and that is hard work. Believe me, that is hard work. To answer these kinds of questions and not just put, well, here's what's been taught, so it's good enough for us. May not be true, but it's good enough for this group. So, you know, no, I want to know what the truth is. So a perfect understanding, well, Romans 8, Paul referenced that there at some level anyway. Well, we saw that not all that long ago about our phase 3. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. They say, I've heard it taught on this. Oh, well, we're all going to be the same age as Jesus. Based on what? Conform to the image of his son means spiritually to me, not physically. Do you think you're going to have scars in your hands too? A big one in your side? I don't think so. I don't see any evidence of that. I think you will still be unique. I don't think it all means we'll be male either. I think females will still be females in heaven. And there'll be males and females. There just won't be any urge for sex. There's no need for it. There's a better situation. It's perfect fellowship among believers who all love each other equally. And you have no need for that. So, I don't think we'll all be just like Jesus in every sense of the word. I mean, when people take this to these extremes, to me it does a great injustice to what's being said here. And then, of course, in the end of all this, he also, he will glorify us. 1 John 3:2 also talks about this. And John also contrasts the now and the then of what, you know, our situation is at the moment. Beloved, we are now children of God. But it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We haven't seen the final end of all this. We haven't seen the resurrection body, the glory of that phenomenal piece of work. The human body in and of itself is somewhat glorious. I mean, when you compare it to the bodies of animals, when you know, it's celebrated in art all the time, the human form, sometimes clothed, sometimes unclothed. But the fact is, the human body is a great piece of work. And it's nothing compared to the resurrection body, though. It's a bare seed, as he might call it, compared to the full plant. No one looks at an orange seed and said, "My, that's glorious. That's a great tree." You know, orange seeds are not, you know, pretty nondescript. Look a lot like, you know, grapefruit seeds and other seeds, lemon seeds. Can't tell some of them apart. And it has not yet appeared as what we will be. But we know that when he appears, now and then, in the future, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Phase 2 sanctification. If you say you really have hope for phase 3, you've got to be engaged in phase 2 sanctification. It's inconsistent to say otherwise. And also Hebrews 8, 10 and 11. Now, this one is the one I was talking about. That's why I put it in here. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Well, first, this is a covenant with the house of Israel, right? Doesn't say this is a covenant with the church. And this is a millennial reference, not a phase 3 reference. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And for I will be merciful to their iniquities. Now we share in this covenant, obviously, because this is a part of the new covenant. We are, again, a part of spiritual Israel as the spiritual seed of Abraham. But we're not racial Jews. And the millennium, while we will be there in resurrection bodies and all that, is primarily for Israel. I mean, they are going to be exalted. They are going to be the premier nation on the earth. Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem visibly. And yet, amazingly enough, people will be born who don't believe and will continue throughout the millennium to fail to believe in him for salvation. And that, boy, how are you without excuse then? You can't make an excuse for that. Well, the covenant here is a part of the new covenant, but the issue is this is millennial, not eternal state. And this passage has been taken out of context and says this relates to the eternal state. Well, all he's talking about is the covenant, the old covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works, essentially, or distorted into a covenant of works, we might say, and then the new covenant. And again, while we're a part of the new covenant, this is a reference to Israel, clearly. House of Israel, I don't know how. But see, again, covenant theologians start throwing the church in there and say, well, the church is in on this too. Well, no, this is a millennial passage, not an eternal one. So B, while the perfect thing or situation has been interpreted to refer to the complete revelation of Scripture, it more naturally refers to the future perfect state believers will enjoy in phase 3. When they are completely conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection body. Romans 8:23 talked about that, of course. And he talks again about the now and the then, essentially. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that's then. That's not now. We don't have that yet. And of course, you know, strangely enough, people were running around during Paul's day even, telling believers, oh, the resurrection has happened. And the day of the Lord's begun. And they fell for this. Which is sad, but they did. The Thessalonians were apparently part of that. That's why the 2 Thessalonians was written. Well, see, this allows for a consistent interpretation of the passage. Contrasting the now, with the current state of understanding, with the then, the perfect state of understanding. Now, believers have partial revelations of knowledge and of prophecy and knowledge. Verse 8. If there are prophecies, and looking at it in the Greek, it appears that it's a first class condition. That's taking for the sake of the argument that there are prophecies now. And that would be even further information that would document that Paul really believed the gift of prophecy was a permanent gift that existed at that time. Although this was written like a year before the letter to the Romans was written. If there are prophecies, and there are, for the sake of the argument, if there is knowledge, well, no one would argue there was not knowledge. People knew they had knowledge. People know things. Again, taking it as true for the sake of the argument. Two, now believers know in part and prophesy in part. Verse 9. We believers know in part and we prophesy in part. Three, now believers see in a mirror dimly. That's verse 12. That's the mirror dimly refers to our partial understanding. That I don't think you can get around. I think the passage is really clear here if you just let it say what it says. And you don't come to it with a bunch of preconceived notions that you've got to try to prove this wrong. And I've watched believers do that. They come at passages with preconceived notions. I've seen pastors do this. Preconceived notions that they're going to prove that this is wrong. Well, you're not really supposed to approach the text like that anyway. That betrays a hidden agenda before you start. You're supposed to approach it as a blank slate and see what it says. Now, point four, believers merely know in part. Also, verse 12. Five, then, partial prophecy, partial revelations that we have now, partial truth and knowledge will be replaced with the complete revelation of Christ. When the perfect comes. Now, some would wonder and say, well, the perfect, that's a weird way to refer to Jesus. I don't think it's referring specifically to Jesus. I think he would have used a masculine if he wanted to refer to Jesus. But I think he's referring to the situation that is inaugurated with our translation into phase 3. Which, of course, is at the coming of Jesus, not second advent, but 7 years prior at the rapture. And Paul certainly knows about that because that's recorded in Thessalonians. So again, partial revelation will be replaced with the complete revelation that the kingdom of Christ, when it's now manifest and we can see it and we're a part of it, will bring. And so I would translate this, when the perfect situation comes, the perfect manifestation of the kingdom comes. And the kingdom is manifested now at some level. The kingdom was manifest, Jesus told them, the kingdom of God is among you. Why? How was it? It was there in the presence of the king. The king was there. But was the kingdom manifest in all of its glory? No, not at all. The kingdom is still largely hidden from people. It has not been fully manifested. It's there, it exists. The kingdom of heaven exists. Our Father who lives in heaven suggests that it exists. But we do not see it as of yet, nor certainly we do not see the full manifestation of it. So then, of course, this will be replaced with the complete revelation of Christ. Then, point again, the now, you see the first four nows, then the following three thens. Then believers will see him face to face. And again, I haven't seen one interpreter that doesn't interpret verse 12 as phase 3. But yet they fall all over the rest of this. But again, it comes from preconceived notions, hidden agendas, and all of that. And then seven, then believers will have complete knowledge and understanding. And then he says, I will fully know. I will know completely. In verse 12. Not in part, but I will know completely. Then I will also know, just as I also have been fully known. Now, we certainly would argue, and I think anybody that has any sense would argue this, that the Lord knows us perfectly. If you think he doesn't, you're fooled. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know about you. And he knows things about us we don't like to admit, but we know are true sometimes deep down. And he knows us. But we don't know him fully yet. We haven't had that experience yet, but we will. So, again, believers will then have complete knowledge and understanding. Well, then you won't need revelation in that sense. You won't need people declaring the truth because the truth will be evident there for us, available to all. And again, I think, dependent to some extent on your capacity to understand it and enjoy it. That this is a part of the capacity thing. See, you could have a bunch of people at a ball game. You ever been to a baseball game? There's idiots there. They're not there to see the game. They're there to be seen on the Jumbotron. There are people there who love baseball. There are people there who are just trying to kill a few hours. There are people there that don't know anything about the game. There are people there that can know the game inside out, upside down, and backwards. You got all kinds of people there. And yet some of them have no capacity for what they're seeing. You can watch a masterpiece of pitching, see a pitcher just paint a brilliant no-hit masterpiece, and some people can sit there and watch it, see the very same thing you saw, but have no capacity to appreciate it because they didn't know what they were really seeing. And the same thing's true in every area of life. If you don't have capacity for it, it doesn't mean anything to you. You know, you'll be there. But will you really get it all? I think you will get it to the extent that you understand doctrine and that God reveals it. That also depends on God, obviously. And He understands our understanding because He fully knows us now and certainly will fully know us then. Well, the doctrinal implications of this interpretation. One, this interpretation is grounded in the syntax, grammar, and overall context. That's one of the big things here. They will jump out of here and just jump context. That he's talking about the superiority of love is the overall context of this chapter. If you lose sight of that, then you're going to make these huge mistakes. Which is with the emphasis again on the superiority of love, which will continue to exist after faith and hope have become unnecessary. And that's seen there in 13:13. But it's also will continue after revelation and knowledge in some ways become unnecessary. Well, our partial knowledge will be replaced with full knowledge. I don't say they're not necessary, but there's a better situation, and that's what that verb katargeo means. It means to replace an inferior situation with a better one. And full knowledge, I don't think most people would argue, is full knowledge better than partial knowledge? Is $100,000 better than $10,000? You could figure that out, I think. And so, yes, full knowledge is better. No question. Also, 1 Corinthians there, 12:31. Just in the previous chapter. And I show you a still more excellent way. And the excellent way, again, even with all the gifts, the excellent way is love. That's what he moves to. And just as he's going to do the same thing in Romans, once he finishes this matter of spiritual gifts, he's going to go right off, and verse 9 through the rest of the chapter is going to be devoted to the subject of love. Just as he finished spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and devotes all of chapter 13 to this matter of love before he moves on. Two, it relegates the temporary gift of tongues to the period of history for which it was originally intended, passing out of existence when the Jews went into dispersion in 70 AD. And perhaps even before then, but really I'm not going to quibble over the years, I don't think. I don't think that's important. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. In the law, in the Mosaic law, it is written, "By the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people." In other words, by Gentiles, I will speak to Jews about my plan. This people is Israel. The strange people and the strange tongues are Gentile nations, which largely had no revelation of God. Well, now suddenly the Gentiles have all this revelation of God. And we just saw that in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, and the danger of Gentile arrogance now, because they've been exalted. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, and they've supplied, is for a sign. I'd have to look at this to see if that should be there. Typically, when I see these italics, I know number one, it's not in the text. And the question is, I would have to look at the context and see, should it be there? Prophecy is, literally what it says, is prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Because prophecy is the declaration of the truth. That is valuable for believers. That is the most valuable thing of all. In fact, Paul says that is the most valuable thing. If you're going to aspire to something, aspire to that, to have revelation and be able to speak it. That's what you should aspire to. Although not in terms of you can't just change your gift because, oh, I think I'd like to have that gift now. You can't do that. These again, bodily parts were assigned at the point of salvation. So it relegates tongues to that period. It deals with the fact, point three, that tongues cease by themselves once they became unnecessary. There's no reason to speak to this people any longer because they've already quit listening. And they've gone into dispersion now. So the nation as a whole has been disregarded, as we have seen. Set aside from their position of stewardship and replaced by the Gentile church. So once they became unnecessary, and that imperfect revelation of this age will be replaced with complete understanding in the resurrection body in phase three. There all our questions will be answered. And when I say perfect knowledge, again, capacity will determine some of this, but I don't think believers will be up there in heaven with a bunch of unanswered questions. I think the questions will be answered for you, what you want to know. And then four, it allows for the continued functions of prophecy and knowledge. And I've not found any one person, even doctrinal pastors, who don't like this interpretation, that have ever said knowledge has passed away too. Because if you're going to throw out prophecy there, you've got to throw out knowledge as well. And not one person says that. They all harp on gnosis and epignosis, gnosis and epignosis. And those are the words for knowledge and full knowledge. So I've never heard one do that. So with the recognition that such prophecy or knowledge is not on an equal footing with the Scripture, we do not think that revelation on an isolated occasion given to a believer to provide guidance in situations is tantamount to the authority of the Scripture. Because believers are imperfect, they can misread things, they can, again, as he says, they can say things not based on faith, but based maybe on their desire or what they want to be true, and that's not good. So note, again, here in this passage, there is no mention of the office of prophet. That you, if you've confused offices and gifts, you still can't miss this, that there's no mention of the office here. And in fact, I don't know that Paul mentions it in Corinthians at all. I have to go double check, but I don't think he does. All right, well, Roman numeral 10 here now, conclusions. While it has been stated, there are four major passages that deal with spiritual gifts. In actuality, there is really only one that sets forth the seven permanent gifts for the church age. It has been observed, the passage in Ephesians 4 deals with the men that Christ gave to the church as a part of the spoils of war from his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. He provided communicators to fill these offices: apostle, a prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. Again, the first three were itinerant. The fourth is settled. There are three of them are very different than the other one. And you know, if you remember in Sesame Street, they had that little song to help you know that. Which one of these is not like the other? Which one just doesn't belong? And if you could figure it out, oh yeah, okay, that one doesn't belong. Well, the only one that was settled, all the other three offices were itinerant, and all three were temporary. Again, there's no qualifications given for the office of apostle, prophet, or evangelist. But yet we have the qualifications spelled out clearly for the office of pastor teacher in 1 Timothy 3. And also the office of deacon. So that would suggest, again, that if there is an office of evangelist, where are the qualifications? Before you tell me you're an evangelist, you show me what the qualifications are. And then maybe I'll listen. But they're not there. I know they're not there. I've studied this. So these are the men God gave to fill these offices. One, with the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these gifts began to become manifest. Two, as the head of the body, Jesus directs the ministry of the church in history by means of the royal chain of command. Three, the purpose of these communicators or gifts is to provide instruction for the body, for believers, in respect to the head so they can think and function like Christ as they reprogram their thinking with his mind or thinking. The Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 there, and 15, which would be coupled with our verses back in Romans 1, or 12 rather, 1 and 2. Reprogramming your thinking and not being conformed to the cosmos by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing, the washing of your mind. Your mind is dirty. The sin nature makes it dirty. You got a dirty mind. And not in the sexual sense. And you might have a dirty mind there too, I don't know. But in the spiritual sense, you got a dirty mind and it needs to be washed. And the washing of the water of the word is what does it. We'll see the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, deals with the temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit operative during the apostolic era and functioned until they were no longer necessary. Again, once they documented the ministry of these men, once they documented the message, once all this documentation was there, they were not necessary. And they didn't need them any longer. After a point, no one questioned whether Paul or John was an apostle. Nobody with any sense. Paul said, I demonstrated all the signs of a true apostle. Well, after he's done all that, do you still need proof? Not if you're intellectually honest, you don't. Well, one, these gifts functioned alongside the permanent gifts until they were gradually phased out. As seen in the mention of prophecy, but again, that's a valuable gift at any time in history. To receive revelation and be able to communicate the truth accurately is important. I mean, it's very important. Whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're in the apostolic era, or whether you're living throughout the church age. I think it'll be important during the millennium to be able to articulate the truth. One clear purpose of these gifts was to validate the authenticity of one's spiritual experience. We see that with, the household of Cornelius there. We can turn to Acts chapter 10. But it also the experience and veracity of the messenger and his message. For instance, well, in Acts 8:6, we won't stop there, but that's the one where they saw Philip doing all these works, all these manifestations of the Spirit, and they said, well, they recognize he was a valid messenger of God. Acts chapter 10:44, Peter had given them the message, Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And by listening here, you have to read that to understand all those who are believing it, not just that heard it. You had to believe it for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles also. And Peter says in verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So this validated the experience of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were saved by faith in the gospel and not by any other means, as the Judaizers wanted it to be. You can also see 11:17. That's where I think Peter gives them what for over this when they start trying to rag on him. Yeah, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Well, you're not just enough of a Judaizer. Otherwise, you'd be willing to. You'd stand in God's way on this. And that was why this was done. And also see 1 Corinthians 12:3. Well, three of these temporary manifestations of the Spirit were also necessary at this time in history, since the church did not immediately understand the nature of God's plan for the church age. By the time of 1 Timothy, 62 to 64 AD, and I think it was closer truly to 62, Paul clearly recognized the principle of a single pastor, teacher, and a board of deacons. No mention of any of these other offices, no mention of any of the other temporary gifts. In fact, in Timothy, he doesn't deal with gifts much at all because he knew Timothy was squared away on this issue. So there wasn't much of a reason to deal with it there. Well, for as noted in Acts, a loose board that had oversight governed the church. Again, I think they took the model that they had, which was the synagogue. They adapted it as best they could, and that's what they used. The synagogue was run by a board of people. It wasn't run by one guy. They may have had a president, but they had a board. And so that they bring this into the church age. But actual services appear to have been largely unregulated and could become chaotic. Acts 14:23. And this, again, the issue here. You have to figure out whether this is distributive or whether it is actually a true plural here when they appointed elders for them in every church. See, you have multiple churches and multiple elders. Now, is he saying here that they had multiple elders in one church or they appointed multiple elders because there were multiple churches? And later on, when Paul gives Titus his instruction, he tells him to appoint an elder in every city. And it becomes easy to know then. Because then, clearly, there's one elder per church. But that book is written later, say, than the book of Acts. And 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the fact that these church services, because they were somewhat unregulated as the synagogue was. See, in the synagogue, if you were like a visiting rabbi or you came into town, you were free to just stand up and talk. I mean, they would allow you to do this. And it appears that these church services followed that model. Now, that didn't stay that way because Paul wouldn't have any part of it. He said, this chaos has got to stop. You don't do this stuff. So at 1 Corinthians 14, 26, what is the outcome? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a revelation, each has a language, each has an interpretation. And it sounds like a lot of people were contributing during the church services. But that again is a reflection of what they brought over from the synagogue. Were things going to remain that way? And to argue that the church age should remain the same way it was in the transition period is really a foolish argument. That would be, if you took that analogy, that wasn't true, of course, in Corinthians there. But that was the church in a stage of relative immaturity. As the church did grow up in these things. That's not the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. But we do see that the church matured in these things and figured certain things out and jettisoned certain things and incorporated other things. See, they had no deacons in the synagogue. But the church, by Acts chapter 6, realized the need for deacons, essentially. They didn't call them deacons at that time. They said, put in charge of this ministry. Diakonia. And those in charge of the ministry that worked under the apostles became known as diakonos. Well, by the time of 1 Timothy, they're clearly articulated as multiple deacons and a singular pastor. That's pretty clear there. Also, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And if church services were chaotic, it wasn't God that was in it. It was people acting on their own and all of that. And Paul was not in favor of that. And then verse 40, all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. And Paul said, all the things, by the way, I write you are the Lord's commandment. In verse 37. So if you don't recognize this, I don't recognize you. I don't care who you are, who you think you are. Well, five, this was certainly the case in Corinth, where immature carnal believers were vying for supremacy, focusing on the minor points of doctrine, and generally lacking love and understanding. And six, as noted previously, the gift of tongues was directed towards Israelite unbelievers and became unnecessary with the dispersion of the nation in 70 AD. And again, they may have stopped before then. I don't know that they did or didn't. But I know there's no need for them after 70 AD. Because God's no longer speaking to that nation. He's made his decision. And we know certainly that the die had been cast by 33 AD. When they murdered the Messiah. Jesus said, all these things are going to come on this generation. And he was right. They did. And God had made his decision. So how long he used tongues, we don't really know. And nor does it matter to us, really. I mean, that's a real minor point. How long do tongues last? Who cares? They were temporary. Whether they lasted 20 years or 40 years, what difference does it make? Not really anything. You know. So that to me is just people making arguments over minor points of doctrine that don't really matter. And that's foolish. Seven, this gift quietly passed out of existence, but it never was the norm for local churches. A fact that should be evident, since Paul never mentions it in any correspondence to any other church or individual other than the Corinthians. And they seem to be making a big deal out of this that wasn't intended. And eight, the Corinthians made far too much of the temporary situation, and Paul attempted to provide the corrective by focusing them on the truly important permanent spiritual gift of prophecy. But again, while one may not have the quote spiritual gift, one can still understand God's plan and communicate it accurately. And that's why he says, this is what's important. If you really want to focus on what's important, focus on this one, he says. Because if you prophesy, as you declare the truth, you speak to men to build them up, to exhort them and console them. And that's what we want to do. We want to build each other up. We want people to make the maturity adjustment and grow up in areas where they're lacking. And growth is painful, let's face it. It's not fun. It's not even fun when you're a child. Sometimes, you know, you just want to remain a child. I don't want to quit, give up my 3-month summer vacation and go get a job and have to work year round. Oh, you think you do. But you don't. How many of adults now would like to go back to the 3-month vacation? Huh? All of us? The 3-month summer vacation, that'd be nice. Well, the list in 1 Corinthians 12:28 again is not designed to focus on spiritual gifts as such, but designed to detail the chain of command, relative importance of these offices and gifts, and how they relate to one another. And so Paul informs us about order of importance from the divine perspective, since God has appointed, placed, arranged, or ordered. 2, the Corinthians were told to get their focus off the less important but more spectacular manifestations of the Spirit, like tongues, and be zealous for the greater gifts. And by greater gifts, he may have meant the permanent gifts. He might have very well meant get your focus off these temporary gifts because they're going to go by the wayside. And get your focus on the things that really are going to last, the things that really matter. 3, this was designed to make them understand that the offices of apostle, prophet, and teacher were far more critical to the life of the church, providing revelation, orientation, and instruction than a less important gift that tended to glorify the one who had it. If you could get up and just start suddenly speaking in Swahili or Pakistani or Italian or whatever else, well, people would be impressed. Of course they would. That'd get attention. But to get up and study hard and get up and teach, well, that's not quite as exhilarating, is it? It doesn't quite command the attention necessarily. Well, 4, the Corinthians were making celebrities out of those endowed with the lesser gifts and needed to be focused on the more important issues of the Christian way of life. And then 5, this is followed up with the lecture on the supremacy of love and its absolute necessity in relation to spiritual gifts and their function. This is a subject he also covers in Romans 12, as I pointed out there when we get back to that, which we will after today. We'll get back there Sunday. But when you look at Romans 12, following verses 6 and 7, and we'll go through those in detail, each one of those gifts, and deal with them. But then right away, well, actually 6, 7, and 8, that contains the 7 gifts, those 3 verses. Then right away in verse 9, love is not hypocritical. Here's how love is. And then he spends the rest of the chapter describing love and what it looks like among believers and how believers should apply under it. The most important fact for the church today is that each believer possesses one spiritual gift he received at the point of salvation. Peter's very clear on that. As each one of you has received a gift, he doesn't use plurals. He says you've gotten a gift. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 12 there, verses 6 through 8. You each have, participle of echo, having a gift, whether it's this one, or whether it's this one, or whether it's this one, or whether it's this one, you have one. And that's what he says. He doesn't say you have multiple gifts. You have all of them. He says you have one. It's this one, or this one, or this one, or this one, or this one. One of these 7. Well, each believer should recognize that his spiritual gift is God's provision, so he can glorify his master in time and rejoice with great exaltation at the Bema seat. At the end of this all, why do we have our gift? It is to serve other believers. It is to glorify God. As he says, employ it in verse 10, 1 Peter 4. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Again, the gift is a gift, right? What's a gift? Something freely given. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift. It's given out of the goodness of people's hearts. Or in this case, God's heart. But it's also a stewardship. I remember somebody argued with me about this once. Life can't be a gift and a stewardship. It is. And verses like this prove it. He said, you've received a gift, but employ it as good stewards. You have to be a good steward of what God gives you. If you're not a good steward of it, you're going to be judged for this. This is the scary part of the doctrine that we all have to focus on. The fear of God is that I'm going to come up short in this. I don't want to come up short, and I don't want you coming up short. And if we all get there intact, believe me, we're all going to be happy, very happy. And then verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and sometimes serving under your gifts, suffering, it's work, it's painful, it's difficult, it's a challenge. Keep on rejoicing. Keep happy about it. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. The may, again, subjunctive, depending upon whether or not you're willing to do all this. Are you willing to share the sufferings of Christ and the sacrifices and all of that in a local body and play this out in real life? This is our stage. All the world's a stage? Yep, and you're on it right now. This is your time. Your time in history to make your mark. Who are you going to be? Who are you going to be for eternity? You're determining that right now. We all are. And who do you want to be in eternity? I want to be a loser. Well, it's easy to do that. You don't have to do anything. And you will be a loser. Keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. This is jumping up and down, high five and game show winning exaltation. You just won the lottery. How do people act when they win the lottery? I'm pretty sure they're ecstatic. Not for long, but they will be at that time. Well, gee, since all believers have the same amount of time. Time is the coin of this realm. See, you got the same 24 hours a day I got. Every one of us has the same 24 hours a day. And 365.24 days a year. We all have the same amount of time. How much time are you devoting to the production in God's plan? Application and production. That's the time that you're redeeming. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. And so we buy the time back. We win it back with the application of doctrine. Otherwise, we fritter it away and we waste it. And then once it's gone, you know what? It's gone. And that doesn't mean as much when you're 10, 12, 15, 16, 18, 20, 25, 30. But at 40, 50, 60, you realize, oh, time gets by pretty quick. It went by quicker than I thought it would. You know? So time is the coin of the realm. All believers have the opportunity to apply under their spiritual gift in the niche that God has provided. Again, there, Romans 12:3. That God has provided each one of us a niche. At the end of that verse, God has allotted to each a niche. Again, how you translate this, I wouldn't argue about. With respect to his faith, or to be applied, to be handled by faith, that must be addressed by faith, however you want to apply it. But we have to live by faith. And we can't walk by sight. That's the danger. We see this world, we're aware of it, but we can't let it determine our ultimate course of action. Believers should also understand the time is passing quickly by. He should recognize that physical death will put an end to his opportunities to apply and accrue reward. Jesus talked about that in John, in a little bit, maybe obscure somewhat, but this is what the verse means. John 9:4. And it was funny, I had a discussion with somebody the other day when we had the baptism there. Somebody said, yeah, when I was first saved, you know, people said, man, you must have done something really wrong for God to do this to you. That's what I liked. That's really encouraging, isn't it? You get saved and you think, oh, well, these believers are my family. They're going to help me. Maybe you come to a doctrinal church thinking this will be different. Well, you find out, well, same sin natures and all that. Just at a higher level, maybe. But you still have the same issues. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Well, that's a shallow, stupid, superficial view of life. And that attributes everything to somebody doing wrong. Jesus said it was not this man or his parents. This guy was born this way so the works of God could be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work, and that's a reference to physical death. Day ends at physical death. Now is the day to apply. Today is the day. And then additionally, those living at the end of the church age should recognize that opportunities to apply under one's gift may end abruptly. And they will end without warning, I can guarantee you. Nobody will know when the rapture is, contrary to people who claim otherwise. That it's going to shock everybody. Now, we have the general sense, we're not going to be shocked in the sense that, oh, well, you know, but whatever it is you're doing that day, you know, you might be asleep, it could be night, we don't know. But whatever it is you're doing, you'll be shocked when it suddenly stops. But you'll know what it is. You won't be, all the amillennialists and all the non-rapture people, they're going to be really shocked. They're going to be even more shocked when they get to the Bema Seat, that meeting they're going to in the air. And that meeting won't be fun for them. So 1 Thessalonians talks there about the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, but also in 5:2, he tells us as believers that you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the thief in the night motif means unexpectedly, without warning, and most people are unprepared. Generally, that's what the thief motif points to. We can be prepared. He says in verse 4, but you brothers are not in darkness. So the day shouldn't overtake us like a thief. We're expecting it. So we better maximize now because the day may come tomorrow. It may come the next day, next week, next month. We don't know. Again, I think it's key to the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. But again, the lack of calendar consistency over the course of humanity does not allow for a great deal of accuracy in terms of setting dates. Because we've never even used the same calendar. It's like people have this idea. There's been one calendar since Adam all the way through. Well, there hasn't. Not even close. So, again, for us who live in the rapture generation, we say, well, okay, it could end for us at any time. So and he says, all the more. That's what he says. All the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Apply. All the more. Get face to face. All the more. This is the time. And we're in that in spades. Okay, well, good deal. We got through that. Hopefully that answers a bunch of your questions or clears some things up. And we will be back in Romans, ready to deal now, when we get there, with the matter. We'll do a look at them in detail. Again, each of these gifts. They're largely explained in here, but we'll show you from the text that what all is there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.